They're scared of H1N1. It's been declared a national emergency. I saw that somewhere on the news. We've got financial situations and crisis and situations overseas, wars and rumors of wars. We are living in the last days, no doubt. And the pressures of the world are sort of pressing in the walls of the church to where believers have to make a decision. Of what report they're going to believe. Way back in May of this year, I went back and checked our notes. We did a sermon to start off May that was a communion sermon on protection from the cares of this life. And if you'll remember, we preached that, and I'm not going to re-preach that, but we preached that the Holy Ghost is your rear guard, that the children of Israel were never attacked at camp, not once, because the Holy Ghost would get their back, that you don't have to worry about if you'll face your eyes on Jesus. Don't worry about looking at every angle like the world does. The world says, cover all your bases. God says, don't worry about it. See Jesus, I'll cover your bases. And so, but that message still rings true. We're going to take that a little further this morning, because living for Jesus is not about avoiding the world. Christianity is not world avoidance. Put the world out here at a distance and stay an arm's length away at all times. Don't touch them. Don't smell of them. Don't hang out with them. Don't talk to them. You know, stay as far away as you can, because if that's all Christianity is, then our lives are never going to be abundant. They're just going to be avoidance. We're just going to make sure we hang out with the right people and we don't hear the wrong talk and we don't see the wrong thing. And then if we do, the only result that makes sense is condemnation. Oh, I got too close. Now I'm guilty. And so then it's the washing. We go back to church, get washed off so we can go back out and stay away from the world. So then the church basically becomes a place to get clean so you can stay away. And so then the church is the refuge. You know, all in here, there's no influence of the world. And man, this makes for miserable Christianity. You can't love life and see good days if every time you turn around, you're making sure you don't walk too close to the world. You don't step too close to the enemy. So Christianity is more than religion, as we've said before. It's a relationship with God. It's living Christ, living His life through us. So it's not avoidance. It's not just staying away, making sure we're never influenced by the world. I'm afraid that many believers have more faith in the world's ability to hurt us than we do in God's ability to protect us. I don't doubt we have faith. I doubt we have faith in the right thing. Some people have already decided they're getting H1N1. They already decided. I'm getting that. I don't know. Nobody yet's got it, but if it's going to happen, bless God, it'll happen to me, because it always does. They've already made their mind up that they're getting it. It's just a matter of time. They've even started stockpiling all their sick days for when they get it. I hope I didn't hit anybody there. They're just piling them up. So, oh, I got to prepare. It's going to be a hard winter. Because they have already put more faith in the enemy's ability to get them than they have in Jesus' ability to save them. So I don't doubt we have faith. I doubt our faith is placed properly sometimes. I want today, before we're done, to start turning our eyes off of the stuff and more on our Jesus. To where believers rise up, begin to love life and see good days, not just because things are going good, but because they're confident that no matter what happens, He has your back. He has you. I heard a Christian college advertisement this week trying to get young people to come to their Bible college. And it said, we are 100 miles from the nearest known sin. Oh, wow. They even went out and distanced it off. I'd be curious to see what sin they picked as the last one. They got their tape measure out and went, this is a sin. And then they went 100 miles. See, nobody in their college brought sin with them. But we're 100 miles from the near. Now, they used this as a selling point to get you to come so that you would get away from sin. And this is the idea that the church has. The further we distanced ourselves from sin, the less influenced we'll be by it. Now, Paul, the Bible theologians call this asceticism, where man believes that if he can stay away from the influence, he won't be influenced by it. Now, I'm not a proponent of you laying in bed with the world. But I'm also not a proponent of me having to tell you every week what to touch and not to touch, what to watch and not to watch, where to go and not to go. Because I think you're older than three. I believe that you are full-grown sons in Jesus. I'll take my cue from the Apostle Paul. Go to Colossians chapter 2 today. We're going to use, as we always do, a lot of Scripture, and we'll try to move quick through the turning of those Scriptures. As a matter of fact, some of them I'll just read when I get there, and you can catch up, all right? The book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? What a question. If you're dead with Christ, how many of you know that the day you said yes to Jesus, you died in Jesus Christ? And then the new you stood up. Paul called this buried in death, buried with Him in death in baptism. So I was baptized into Christ. I came up a brand new creature. I still am dead in Christ, right? That means the old me is dead. My old thoughts, my old feelings, my old passions are dead in Christ. If I'm dead with Christ, and you're dead with Christ, then why, if we're dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world? What are we dead from? The rudiments of the world. Now, the word rudiments throws us off. Matter of fact, some of us, if we only read King James, and some people think King James or bust, but it wasn't written in King James. It was written in Greek, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So King James is just one of many translations, which is why we always say what I'm about to say. Here's what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, it's not rudiments. Rudiments is a big word from the 17th century in England. And a lot of times the King James actually causes a lot of Christians to just keep reading. Because they'll read it and go, dead from the rudiments of the world. I don't know what that means. So they'll just keep on going. Rudiments are the fundamental principles of anything. They're the fundamental principles of the universe. If you read it in your Strong's, it actually gives you three things. It's the fundamental principles of the universe, the fundamental principles of philosophy, and the fundamental principles of art. In other words, the basics of all that the world has are the rudiments of the world. The very basic thought that the world brings with them. Paul says, when you died in Christ, you died from the way the world thinks. You died from the way the world has their philosophy. You died from the way the world views God. Would you agree? You don't view God like you did when you were lost. You don't think about government like you did when you were lost. You don't think about health like you did when you were lost. At least Paul says, why would you? Because you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now, do we live in this world? Sure. We live in the world, but Paul says, why do you act like you belong? Why do you act like you live as part of the world? How are you acting like you're part of the world? Look at the parentheses of verse 21, which means that whatever is coming right here is to explain what you just read. Now, Paul has just said you're dead with Christ from the elements, the foundational thinking of the world. So why are you living in the world subject to the ordinances of touch not, taste not, handle not? Now, I've heard whole sermons titled touch not, taste not, handle not. And they use this verse and they don't read the context. They just get up and say, believers, you're not supposed to be touching what the world touches. You don't taste the junk the world tastes. You don't handle the junk the world handles. If you do, you'll be like the world. And if you're like the world, you'll be out of God. And if you're out of God, you'll die and split hell wide open. And that's being preached to the saint. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't touch what the world touches. Don't taste what the world tastes. Don't handle what the world handles. Is that what the text says? Actually, the text has asked you a question. If you're dead in Christ from the stuff the world thinks about, then why are you still living, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? Notice the question mark? This has all been one big question. Why are you still running around worried about what you touch, worried about what you taste, worried about what you handle, if you're dead? So, why are you acting like a sinner if you're not a sinner? The world's telling you, don't touch this, you'll get H1N1. Paul said, you're not alive to the stuff the world's alive to. You live in the same world they live in, but you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ, but you're dead to the stuff of the world. Why are you worried all the time about what you touch, what you taste, what you handle? You don't think like they think. You have a different set of thinking. Now, Paul also goes on to say in 23 that these things, what are these things? All the touch not, taste not, handle nots that you can come up with. Everything you can come up with that looks holy. He says, all of this stuff will indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship. In the Greek, they have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed worship. It's you imposing upon yourself a standard of holiness that looks wise on the outside, It looks humble and it neglects your body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In the Greek, it lacks value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, no matter what you decide not to touch, not to taste, not to handle, external holiness, it will make people think you're something, but it will never change your heart. Have you noticed that that's the case? It will never change your heart. Whatever you consider to look holy, sound holy, be holy, will make other people see you as a wise worshiper, but it will not change who you are on the inside. And Paul said, if that be the case, what's the point? If you're not going to be changed on the inside, what's the point? You're living according to the same ordinances of the world. What's the point? You know what I believe is dangerous about an external show of holiness? Let me say this just so that you understand my view and this church's view on holiness. You have been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are not more holy if you go to church than if you don't. I'm talking to believers. Okay? Unbelievers, you are unholy, because you haven't accepted the holiness of God, which is Jesus Christ. Believers, you are holy. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Not all the believers are doing holy. I didn't say you always do holy. I said you are holy. Peter said, as God hath said, be thou holy as I am holy. Which means your holiness is not defined by you becoming holy. It's defined by His standards of holiness, which is, I am holy. What's God say about Himself? I am holy. So what should you say about yourself? But we've flipped it around and preached it. You better get holy because God is holy. But that's not what Peter said. Peter said, consider yourself as God considers Himself. As God says, I am holy, so be thou holy. How are you holy? Because you know Jesus made you holy. So, holiness then is from the inside out. We literally are changed how out here to eventually reflect who we are in here. Now, that's not overnight. Some things are only by growth, right? That's not an overnight thing. It happens progressively. But as we start showing it forth, people start seeing it. The danger in you fixing this to convince people that you're holy is that people will look and see you and not see Jesus. They'll go, oh, look at, she's wearing that. She's holy. Jesus gets no credit. Because you don't need His help to make sure your skirt's long enough. You don't need His help to make sure your hair's right. You don't need His help to make sure you don't wear makeup or jewelry. You don't need His help to figure out whether you go to this movie or you don't watch this TV show. But if you tell everybody about it, oh yeah, there's a show of wisdom and self-imposed worship, and there's a show of humility, and there's a show that you're neglecting your body, but it doesn't change anything on you on the inside. So Paul is not against us being who God made us. He is for us being it, and stop thinking like the world. Now keep that rudiments in your mind and backtrack to the 8th verse, same chapter, and watch it again. He's setting us up for the text that we just read in verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Look at this. Believers can actually get spoiled when they start thinking like sinners. Now I've heard this preached that watch out for people to deceive you from the pulpit. That's not actually what this text says. This text is telling you to stop taking your advice from the world. Stop taking your cue from the world. World panics, you panic. World freaks out, you freak out. Paul said, if you do that, you're in vain deceit, tradition of men, but it's not after Christ. Christ isn't the one telling you to freak out, but the world's telling you to freak out, so you freak out. Now Paul then goes on and says that 20th verse, you're dead to the world. Why are we acting like we're alive to it? Christianity is not about touch not, taste not, handle not. Christianity is not about avoidance. Christianity is about protection by Jesus and His finished work. Let's not be the people that are always worried about what we touch, taste, and handle. Let's be the people that are always concentrating on the fact that Jesus already has. And that He is in us. Now, it comes out rudiments in the English, but it's not always that way in the English, though it's that word in the Greek. I want to show you this in Galatians 4. As you go backwards to Galatians 4, and I'll read it. I'm going to start in verse 1 because I want to give you some context. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Look at that. The heir, The heir is the heir of an inheritance. As long as he's a child, as is a little kid, then he's no different from a servant, though he is supposed to get the inheritance, right? If you got a 5-year-old who is the heir of a billion-dollar fortune, do you give it to him when he's 5? Not if you want to keep a billion or close to it in his lifetime. You wait because, and the fact that he doesn't have any of it, he has as much authority in that household as a hired hand. And that's what the text says. As long as he's a child, he doesn't differ from anybody else. Though he is the inheritor, he doesn't have it yet. 2, he's under tutors and he's under governors until the time appointed of his father. His father has made up his mind at one day, we're going to throw a party and I'm going to give him the rights to everything that is his. Now the Jews call this bar mitzvah. This is the age 13 party that the Jews throw for the young man who has come of age. Now, when we talk about adoption in the Western culture, adoption is go get a kid who doesn't have mom and dad and make them our child and we be their parents and we raise them. But the Jews don't view adoption in the same terms. For them, the phrase adoption means to coming of manhood. It literally means that you go from being a little kid to being a man. And so, reading on, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements. That word was rudiments in Colossians. Okay? We're under the elements of the world. Now, Paul is talking to Jews who have been living out in the world. He says, if you are, though you be a Jew, if you haven't grown up, we're going to find out how to grow up in a second in this same text, then you're just like somebody out in the world. You're living according to the same things the world's living, the elements of the world. But, 4, when the fullness of time was come, this is when Jesus shows up, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born of the virgin, made under the law. Jesus kept the law perfect. Now, because He kept the law perfect, look at verse 5, to redeem them that are under the law. Jesus kept it to buy you out from under it. If Jesus bought you out from under the law, are you still held beneath the law? This is an easy one. If Jesus bought you out from under the law, are you still held under the law? No. How can you be? He bought you out from under the law. So to go backwards is to try to live your life in reverse. It's to try to go back from being mature to being immature, because the rest of the verse says that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now what did I just say? The Hebrews, they at 13, bar mitzvah, they actually adopt the son into the inheritance. He's been their kid for 13 years, but now they adopt him into the inheritance. The Greek word right here, adoption of sons, the Greek phrase is made full-grown adult sons and daughters. So, you were a child, then you met Jesus, and boom, full-grown sons and daughters. The most immature type of Christianity is, don't do this, do this. That's the most immature church. You want to see an immature church? Go to a church where the whole service is what you shouldn't do and should do. That church will never call themselves immature. As a matter of fact, they'll call themselves mature. Sort of like my 5-year-old will say, remember when I was a kid? All the time. My son's 9, he still does that. Remember when I was a kid and I did this? I'm thinking, you're still a kid. This is the immature church who thinks they've grown up because they have more law than everybody else. Now, let me use this for an example. The most immature way to live is do, don't, do, don't, do, don't, do, don't. Yet the church has become masters of do, don't, do, don't. Okay? We're the ones. We're the ones that teach you how to live. We're the ones that if America turned back to, we'd straighten out America. Because we'd teach America how to live. Do and don't, do and don't, do and don't. If I invite you to my house, and we've been setting this up for a while, okay? We got this meeting, and you're coming over to my house, and we're going to just fellowship and just have a great time. And you get there, and we sit down in the living room, and my phone rings, and I have to run down the street. And I come in, and I say, look, this is going to take 30 minutes. We've been planning this meeting with you guys, but this is absolutely unavoidable. I have to go. I will be right back. Please stay here. I want you to just look at this as your house, okay? Prop your feet up, take a nap, go in the kitchen, eat anything you can find, watch TV. I mean, whatever you want to do, my house is your house, right? And I would hope that you would do exactly that. I wouldn't have said it to you if I didn't want you to. I want you to relax and make this your house, all right? But before I leave, would you follow me? And so you get up and you walk with me and we walk into the kitchen and I say, now, and I open the doors underneath the sink and I say, please, under no circumstances while I'm gone, are you to drink the drain cleaner? You understand me? Don't touch it. Don't look at it. I don't want you in any of this area while I'm gone. Okay? And then I close them. And I walk over to the light switch and I go, do not flick this on and off. This is not good. You hurt the circuits in the house and you might blow the bulbs. I know you can reach it, but that doesn't mean you should. Okay? Please come with me. We walk into the living room, to the fireplace. I go, do not touch this. It will burn your hand. It's hot. Leave it alone. Don't touch it. Leave it alone. You're not even to look at it. Turn your back on it now. No more. Please come with me. We walk into the master bedroom. I say, that is my bed. Do not jump on the bed. You are not to jump on pastor's bed. Now, enjoy yourself. Be back in a half an hour. Would you be insulted? And I was serious this whole time. You know why you'd be insulted? Because I'm treating you like I would treat a room full of little kids before I walked out and mowed the yard. Now, I'd have to do all that to my kids. I'm going to go out and mow the yard. Your mom's not here right now. I don't want to see drain cleaner. I don't want you flicking off lights. You better not be jumping on that bed. Don't touch the fireplace. I want you sitting right here. Why would I do that? Because I know my kids. I'm out mowing and I see the house on fire. Smoke billowing. Just keep mowing. Just let the insurance get it and pray God will help them. What's the point? The point is this. You are grown adults. I'm your host. I want you to rest with your feet up and be my guest. The last thing that you need is me telling you immature do's and don'ts. That most immature church is the one where the people have to be told every time they come in what not to do and what to do. The mature church is the one that rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ and lets their heavenly Father give them all blessings by no merit of their own. That is maturity in Jesus. Law teaches you independence, how to be an independent person. Grace teaches you how to be a dependent person on Jesus. We don't want independence spiritually. We want dependence on Jesus. Father, I'm dependent on you for all of my healing. Father, I'm dependent on you for all of my blessing. I'm dependent on you for all of my goodness. I can't make any of it happen. I'm totally, completely dependent on you. Now, that's being free from the elements of the world, not thinking like the world thinks, but letting grace operate in us. The hedge of protection that is around the believer, I'm talking about saints, there's a hedge of protection around you that is not by your own merit. You cannot make the hedge taller by reading this week or going to church or putting in the offering. We've been taught in some respects that we are as protected as we are working. Okay? If you're working more for the Lord, you are protected. This is why when people have stuff happen to them in the world, I heard this on television the other day. A guy got something that he wasn't supposed to get. This was a secular program. And he turned around to the people behind him and said, clean living. And I thought, that's been presented by the church. That tells you that clean living gets you more stuff. See, the better you live, the more stuff you get. The worse you live, the worse stuff you get. So then we look at everybody that's getting all the sicknesses and losing their job and all the problems. And we go, ha, they're not living right because God's showing them. And then all of us that are getting the good stuff start attributing it to all of our touch not, taste not, handle not. Yet we don't live by touch not, taste not, handle not. Why would we want to go backwards knowing that we are adopted sons, full-grown sons, freed from the elements of the world? So we have a hedge about us that protects us from the stuff of this world. But I want you to know that hedge has nothing to do with you. That hedge has everything to do with God's grace and favor in your life. You have a hedge about you through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The hedge is there even whether you see it or not. And God has placed it there for one reason. It doesn't make you better to be in the hedge. It doesn't make you stronger to be in the hedge. The hedge is there because there's something on the outside trying to get to you. And hedges are put up to keep something out. There's something out there that wants you. Ecclesiastes. Let's go find Jesus in the crunchy pages of your Old Testament. I call the crunchy pages those books we don't read. They still crisp like they were the day we bought our Bible. If you can't find it, go to Psalms, then go to Proverbs, then you'll be at Ecclesiastes. One more book, okay? Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. And it says in chapter 10, verse number 8, I'm going to just read 8 and 9 straight through. You're going to catch something here, and then we're going to come back and explain it. You'll catch it quick. Ecclesiastes 10 and 8. He that digs a pit shall fall into it. Whoever breaks a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Who removes stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaves wood shall be endangered thereby. Now did you notice the we've got four analogies. A guy digging a hole, a guy tearing down a hedge, a guy moving rocks, and a guy cutting wood. Four simple little stories. The second one is particularly interesting. Here's why it's interesting, because number one, three, and four are very obviously related to what the man is doing. Digs a hole, falls in the hole. Picking up rocks, drops a rock on his foot. Cutting wood, cuts his own hand. Notice that everything he's doing results in something from it. It's not from an external circumstance, it's from the very thing he's doing. Yet, the second one seems out of place. Remove a hedge, get bit by a snake. What do snakes have to do with hedges? Shouldn't it say, remove a hedge, get a splinter? Remove a hedge, have the hedge fall on you? I mean, you dig a hole, you fall in the hole, you pick up rocks, you drop a rock, you cut wood, you cut your hand, you move a hedge, you get bit by a snake. It's God's way of showing you the hole is to fall in, the rock will crush your foot, the wood will cut your hand, but the hedge was to hold the snake back the whole time. This is God's way of connecting, using a simple little story to show you that the hedge was there for one reason. It was not so that people would say you got nice hedges. Look at the shrubbery on that house. It was to keep snakes out. Now watch what happens when the hedge is gone, verse 11. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. Why will the serpent bite without enchantment? Because the eighth verse, you tore down the hedge. You tear down the hedge, the snake comes in. What does the snake do when he gets in? He bites. That's why the hedge was there, right? Simple stuff. Hedge was there, keep the snake out, tear the hedge down, snake comes in. Snake gets in, what's he do? You don't have to do anything to him. He's going to bite you. That's why the hedge was there. Now we got a hedge of protection around us. If the hedge is there, there must be something on the other side God doesn't want inside. That is the junk of the world. There's your viruses and your flus and your economic downturns and your stock market crashes and your job loss and your unemployment and your mental anguish and everything the world has to throw at you is outside the hedge. You are in Christ, thus inside the hedge. God will never tear the hedge down. But you can walk outside of the hedge. Now why would you? Why would you ever subject yourself to the elements of the world seeing as you are dead with Christ? Can we just read this? Why would you go back to thinking like they think when all around them are snakes? You see, the snakes are feeding on the dust of the earth. God told the serpent in the garden, on thy belly thou shalt go, and you shall feed from the dust of the earth all the days of your life. Who are the dust of the earth? Who was fashioned out of dust? Us. So the devil's going after the dust. It's us. He's living off of the people. Why does the hedge exist? Because God wants to keep you from the serpent. Now, go to Numbers 21, and this is the... I argued with the Lord. I'm just be honest with you. I argued with the Lord this week when he sent me to this, because I said, Lord, you know, I've preached this chapter about four different ways over the last two or three months. They don't need to hear this again. The Lord won, and you get to hear it again. He's smart, man. He's really good at arguing, too. And so I'm just going to give in and preach it. Numbers 21, and not because I didn't feel that it was good for the sermon, but that I felt like you had heard it enough, you knew it. And then I felt the Holy Spirit say, they do know it, but all that you've been teaching on it was to lead them to Sunday morning. So the Lord's given us a couple more things here. And hopefully we can move in our spirit into another message and being drawn in our hearts back to this, but move on to another text. Numbers 21:5, the people spoke against God. This is Israel. Israel spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, do you think God brought them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? No, but they did. For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. Now, the word light in the Hebrew is worthless. Some of your translations even say worthless, and that's a good translation. If not, underline light and write in worthless. Israel said, did you bring us out here to die? We got nothing to eat, we got nothing to drink, and we are sick to death of this worthless bread. What worthless bread were they talking about? Manna. Every day they'd wake up, bread on the ground. They didn't even have to plant crops. They didn't even have to work for it. This was God's welfare system for Israel, and everybody qualified. And you didn't have to do anything for it. And they started hating it and said, this is worthless bread. And then verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. What prompted the snakes to come in? Well, the text says the Lord sent them. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that there were snakes in the wilderness before this? Snakes live in the wilderness, right? But why was it that there was not one recorded incident of any Israelite being bit by a snake from Egypt until this moment? Not one recorded incident in the Bible about one snake biting one person. Remember that by day they had a cloud, and by night they had a pillar of fire. The cloud was a fog that kept their enemies from seeing them well. The fire would keep the wild animals away at night. What do you build if you're out in the middle of the woods and you don't want the cougars to walk up? Get the fire pretty big, right? Sleep pretty close to the fire. So the fire by day kept things away. I say to you, and I don't think we got to be real intelligent to figure this out, there were always snakes in the wilderness. But God had always kept the snakes off of them until the day their provision became worthless in their eyes. And the day their provision was worthless, God said, if you don't want the provision that I have, see what happens when there's no hedge. Now, here's the good news. God will never do that to you now to show you who's boss. Okay? You're not doing right in your life, and God says, oh, you won't want to do right, huh? Watch this. Cancer. Lose your job. Take your car away from you. You want the hedge back? Get to church. Live right. Now, how do I know that's how we hear God? Because every time I meet someone who's got issues in their life, one of the first things they say is, man, I got to clean stuff up. I got to get back to church. Right? Got to clean stuff up. Got to get back to church. Because getting back to church does what? Brings the hedge back on them. Wrong. That's works. That's law. That's old covenant. New covenant says Jesus paid for it. You get the blessings of it. How do I stay in the hedge then? The hedge won't leave because God's mad at me. The hedge won't leave because God's teaching me a lesson. But if I tear down the hedge, the snake bites. Whenever I stop seeing my provision as worth it, as worthy, as lovely, as beautiful, I've got to look somewhere else for my provision. The moment the manna became worthless, they had to provide for themselves. You know what I think happened? I think the moment they got sick of the manna, they went outside the camp looking for their own food, and they found snakes. And they come running back into Israel with venom coursing through their bodies. And the people then say in verse 7, wherefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looks on it shall live. This is, why would you ask, get rid of the snake when you got poison in your body? I got two prayers. If I'm out walking in a field and I get bit by a copperhead, which is venomous, and there's venom running through my leg, I got two prayers. One is, heal me. Two is, get me out of this snake pit. Which one's the most important prayer? Heal me. Heal me. Because you can get the snake away from me, and if I don't get healed, I'm going to die anyway. What, doesn't it make more sense to say, heal me, rather than get rid of the snake? Did you notice not one of them said, Lord, take the venom out? Instead, all of them said, Lord, take the snakes out. Whenever Jesus ceases to become lovely, you don't even think you deserve healing. You don't even think you deserve blessing. You don't even think you deserve goodness. So your prayer life turns into, God, just get rid of the junk. God, just make it all go away. God, just make my enemies fall and stumble. It's never, it always becomes escapism. And this turns into touch not, taste not, handle not. Just get the snakes away from me. If I can get the snakes away from me, I'll be okay. Christianity was more than you always looking for snakes that you could avoid. And I think so much of the church has become a place to try to figure out what we need to avoid next. If Congress gives us something good, then we've got something to preach about for 6 months. Something good to avoid. If the Supreme Court gives us a good decision that we don't like or we do like, it gives us a few more Sundays to avoid something else. And if we don't have something to avoid, we don't even know what to do with ourselves. When are we going to see our Jesus as lovely and worth it? When is Jesus going to be so beautiful He's worth preaching about again? When is Jesus going to be so loving and merciful and kind He's worth an hour on a Sunday morning? When is God going to be so gracious and full of mercy that it's time to talk about it to our kids again? We've made Him so mean and so hateful and so distant for so long. When is it going to get in vogue again to talk about how shining and glorious the image of Jesus Christ is? When is it, you're not going to be the outside church that's preaching of God's grace. You're going to be the church that's preaching of God's grace. When is that day going to come where the church begins to look to Jesus again? The phrase bitten, he who hath been bitten, it denotes the sinking of the teeth of the snake. But in the Hebrew, I find this fascinating because God is always preaching two sermons to you in one verse. Never forget it. Sometimes He's preaching 200 sermons to you in one verse. That's why He doesn't need to rewrite the Bible. He got more stuff in there than you figured out yet. The word bitten in the Hebrew is the same word used for to lend to somebody with interest. The children of Israel were not to lend money to each other with interest. If they lended money, they lended it 0% interest. Because the burden was not paying back the principal. The burden is paying back the interest. You don't feel bad about giving the bank the money they loaned you for your house, but you sure don't like to see that you've paid $12,000 worth of interest this year. Because that didn't get you any house. Right? Matter of fact, you look at how much principal you paid versus how much interest you paid, and you haven't yet paid for the toilet paper in the house. But you sure have bought a car's worth of interest. What's the oppression? Not the principal, the interest. The same word for snake bite in the Hebrew is to be under the load of interest. So guess what? When the serpent comes in past the hedge, it's not just about your physical healing. It's every oppression that the world has that keeps you awake at night. You ever laid awake at night over money? The others of you are liars. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Okay, you're not a liar, but you just lied. You are a Christian that just lied. You are the righteousness of God in Christ that said a lie. I don't want you to be a liar. Liars have their place in the lake of fire. You're not a liar because you tell a lie. You're a Christian that should have told the truth. Okay? Now that we've cleared that up, laid awake, thought about finances. Why? Because you're snake bit. It's the same word. You laid awake, stressing out, anxiety about the things. Paul said, you're dead to the way the world thinks. So why do you go back to thinking like the world? Now, what was God's solution? We've preached this many times and lately. The solution was get your eyes off the bite. Get your eyes on the brazen serpent on a pole. Now, three things I want to say real quick. I know I've said this to this body many times, but if you're here and you're new or you're watching and you've never heard this, you need to know these three things about the brazen serpent on the pole. It's brass because brass is a type of judgment. God judged Jesus at the cross so that He won't have to judge you. Lift up the brass serpent. Two, it was a snake because snakes are a sign of the curse. Jesus bore the curse so that you will bear the blessing. But it was shaped like a snake, not a real snake. Couldn't they have dipped a real snake in gold and stuck it on a pole? Yes. Jesus was not a sinful man. Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful man, thus a fashioned snake. Put on a pole. Not a real snake, a fashion snake. Jesus wasn't a sinner at the cross, but He died like one. See? Why did He die like one? Because I am. And you are. And because of that, Jesus had to bear all of that. He was brass because He was judged. He was made as a serpent because He was cursed. And He was only made as one because He became a human so that He could die as a human. God said, look at that. As you look at that, any who hath been bitten shall be healed. Notice God ignored their prayer to get rid of the snakes, didn't he? They said, please get rid of the snakes. God said, look at the brazen serpent on the pole. Now, why didn't God get rid of the snakes? Because God's not in the snake removal business. He doesn't stop the world from shooting at you. He doesn't stop bad things from happening around you. But if you rest in His provision, that's His redemption plan. If you have your eyes up here, you feel the venom leave spiritually. You feel, you go from seeing Him as righteous to knowing you are. That's what we've been trying to preach. See Him as righteous? Know that you are. What happens when you know that you're righteous? You literally become immune to the poison. This is why you don't need the snakes gone, because they don't scare you anymore. If you've been immune to the bite, why do you care if there's snakes? This is why Jesus said, I shall give you the power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. The power to walk on the snake comes from seeing the brazen serpent on the pole so much you forget the snakes are there and you just walk around on them. Praise God. Praise God. You want to tread on serpents and scorpions? This doesn't mean we come in and take up snakes. Drag a box of rattlesnakes out here and you don't have to worry about running. I'm out long before you. Okay? Doors locking. Get out, we're locking them up. We're locking the guy in here with the box of snakes. The power to tread over serpents has nothing to do with picking up copperheads in the field. You want to do that, you just knocked your hedge down. Don't be shocked when you're sitting in the emergency room with wishing you could die. We have the power to tread on serpents because Jesus was made as one on the cross. And I get what He paid for. Now my hedge is there, but it's not my hedge by my works. Remember, please remember, it's my hedge by His grace, His favor, His goodness. Learn to identify everything that happens in your life as His grace, His favor, His goodness. How do you do that? You do it by the rules of that story. In Numbers 21, look at the pole. Jesus said to Nicodemus, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. Because the church is to ever keep their eyes up so that they can walk on the junk of this world. You should not be panicking. The world's panicking over H1N1. Everybody's freaking out, going to get... The believer doesn't have to panic because you don't think like the elementary philosophy of the world. You don't think like the rudiments and the elements of this world. You're not stupid. You're not being ignorant. You're not being closed-minded. You are being who God saved you to be. At rest behind the hedge. At rest behind the hedge. You're not denying that it exists. You're denying that it has any power over you. And there's no condemnation to you today if you've lost your job or you're struggling with finances or you've got your kids got H1N1 or you got the flu. There's no condemnation. You haven't done something wrong and everybody else around you is doing something right. Let's not create a culture in this church of grace and favor that says if you don't see it in your life, something's wrong with you. That's going backwards. That's going right back into works that tells you that if you see bad things happening, there's something wrong with you. That's a trick of the devil. He'll even use it in a grace church where people are walking in perpetual health and goodness. Satan will sneak right up to somebody who understands grace and says, you must be missing something because you don't have what they've got. And we'll go right back into the misery of touch not, taste not, handle not. What do I need to get rid of, God, so I can live like so-and-so? What do I need to add to my life, Father, so I can walk in Your blessings? And then we're right back in the same place, calling it grace. Trust in Him, in His protection, and His goodness. Remember this in Hebrews 12:2? You don't even have to turn it because you got this memorized. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The word looking in the Greek means look intently. Stare. So it's not just glance at Jesus. It's make Jesus the focus in your life. Now that's the only time that word appears in the Greek. Looking unto Jesus. But it does have a root word that appears in the Greek. Because looking, the only time that appears in the Greek is because it's the action of looking. No other phrase in the Greek uses looking. But the root word exists from the lips of Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, look at this. How many of you would say we're living in the last times? Okay? We got pretty much agreement on that. Living in the last days. Let's see what Jesus says about the last days. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 6, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." We quoted this earlier. You didn't know we were quoting. We were going to go there. "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled." Underline the phrase "see" in the Greek. Look intently. Look intently at what? "See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." You think Jesus is saying, stare at the war? Stare at the rumor of war? No. "See that you be not troubled." The phrase doesn't even really make any sense. Why will seeing cause you to not be troubled? Because it's what you're seeing. What is Jesus wanting us to see? Paul said in Hebrews, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See so that you'll be not troubled. See Jesus so that you'll never be worried. Let your eyes stop at your hedge. Don't worry about what's on the other side. Don't worry about wars and rumors of wars. See so that you're not troubled. Hallelujah. See Jesus' perfection so that you're not troubled. See Jesus' loveliness so that you're not troubled. How do we bring people from a place of trouble to no trouble in the church? Get them to see Jesus. Get them to see His beauty. Get them to see His loveliness. Get them to see His honor. Get them to see His perfection. Get them to see His grace. See His grace. See Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. Remember when Jesus said in John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." Jesus is saying, the more you believe on Me, the less your heart is troubled. The more you believe on Me, the less you'll have to be afraid of. See that you be not afraid. When Jesus walked to Emmaus with the two disciples, and on the road to Emmaus, it's a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. This is Sunday afternoon, Resurrection Day. They walked the 7 miles. That takes a few hours in the old world, especially. They walked the 7 miles. And on the way, Jesus appears and reveals Himself to them through the Scriptures. I love that. Because that is God's way of showing you He had no preferential treatment over them. Couldn't Jesus have just showed up and went, bing, I'm Jesus. And they went, oh, Jesus. But instead, the Bible says their eyes were blinded so that they didn't know it was Him. So how does He decide to reveal Himself to them? He opened unto them the Scriptures concerning Himself, and the whole 7 miles He taught them Bible. When they get there, they still don't know who He is, but they're loving it. They love the talk. You know what I found? You'd be sitting in this place right here right now, not even a Christian, and you're loving this morning. You're not even a believer, but you've loved this. Like, man, I've never been in church like this. This is really, I'm really enjoying listening to this, because when you hear about Jesus, you love it even if you're lost. Even lost people love to hear about Jesus. And so Jesus shows up. Nobody knows who He is. So He picks up bread. He tears it in half and He hands it to them. The moment they touch the bread, their eyes are open and they can see that it's Jesus. And the moment they see it's Jesus, He vanishes. And they look at one another and say, wow, did our hearts not burn within us when He spoke to us by the way? Notice their hearts didn't burn when they saw Him. Our hearts burned when He talked about Himself. What gives heartburn, Christians? Christian heart. I'm not talking about indigestion. What gives Christian heartburn? Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. Hearts burn. Oh, flame inside of us. Here's what grace will do for you. They left. They walked out of the house, went 7 miles right back to Jerusalem. They walked to Emmaus to stay overnight, but once they found Jesus, they come all the way back to, that's 14 miles in one day they walked by God's grace, just so they could go back and tell everybody, we saw Him, He's alive, and let us share with you what He showed us in the Bible. Can you imagine the stuff He showed them? Man, nobody had ever seen Jesus in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus showed them Jesus. I bet they had quite a Bible study that night. Said, hey fellas, look at what He showed us today out of Deuteronomy. Look at what He showed us today out of Joshua. Boy, I'd love to have been there. I wish they had CDs of that Bible study. I'd love a DVD of Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Wouldn't that be worth the gold? Whatever the price was, I'd pay it just to see Jesus' DVD with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. All the stories. I bet He told them stuff we still haven't even seen yet in the Scriptures. But He's revealing over and over and over. Awesome. Emmaus in the Greek means warm springs, baths. The 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus had lined along the way natural spring water. And people would make the journey to Emmaus and stop all the way there in the natural waters of the spring to bring healing to their physical man. What a contrast that Jesus, while man going along the road for physical healing, Jesus provides the answer for your physical healing. Heart, spiritual heartburn. See Jesus, see physical healing. Do you believe that? Well, if you don't, let's see some scripture. Proverbs. We read a lot of Bible at Midland. And I love that. Because you need to see what the Word of God says about you. And you need to see, most importantly, what the Word of God says about Jesus. Now, if you can't find Proverbs, go to Psalms, and then go one more. And when you get to Proverbs, go to chapter 4, verse 20. My son, this is Solomon writing to his son. My son, attend to my words, incline your ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from your eyes. Look at that. Don't let my words depart from your eyes. How can words not depart from your eyes? Don't you hear with your ears, not with your eyes? Letting words depart from your eyes is stop reading the Bible. So, the recorder, Proverbs is saying, son, keep reading this over and over. So, as you see grace and Jesus loving it, this book will actually get more exciting. Do you know that? The more you see Jesus in it, this book gets so exciting you can't wait to read it. This is why you grace people are church junkies. You don't care to go, because when you go, you hear word. Oh man, there's something exciting about word. And you don't have to be begged to bring your Bibles, you bring them because you want to see it so you can write stuff down in it and say, oh, I never saw that before. Don't let it depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Look at what goes in the center of your heart. The words of our Lord Jesus. Now, consequently, when you read the Apostle Paul, you are reading the words of Jesus. They're not written in red, but they're the words of Jesus because the Bible says that Paul heard them from the lips of Jesus. So whatever Paul wrote down, Jesus is saying. So when you read Paul, you're reading the words of Jesus. They are life to those that find them and health to all their flesh. You just said you believe healing is found in seeing Jesus. The Word of God supports it. Health to your flesh. The more you see of Him and His loveliness, health to all of your flesh. Do you believe that? Does that come by your works? No. It comes by comprehending what Jesus has done. Is this a works hedge or a grace hedge? Grace hedge. Protected by His favor. Protected by His grace. They're life and health to your flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Put away from you a froward mouth and perverse lips put far from thee. In other words, stop saying about you what the Bible doesn't say about you. That's perverse. You know what perverse talk is for a believer? It's saying that you are less than the Bible says you are. The Bible says you're the righteousness of God in Christ. A perverse Christian says, I haven't lived righteous this week. I'm not righteous. You gave honor to the devil and you insulted the finished work of the cross. Finished work of the cross, you are righteous. Don't let perverse words escape from your mouth about who you are in Jesus. Let your eyes look right on. Let your eyelids look straight before you. See the phrase right on? Right on, man. Let your eyes look right on, man. In the Hebrew, it's the word opposite. Let your eyes see the opposite. Whatever you see, see the opposite. You see snakes? Curse? See blessing. You see virus? See healing. You see sin? See righteousness. You see unemployment? See a promotion. You see people losing their job? See you getting an advancement. Why? Because Jesus says the hedge is a hedge of grace. Not of works. It's a hedge of grace. His grace, His favor, unearned, unmerited, paid for by Jesus Christ. Now church, learn to speak of every moment in your life as a favor and a grace gift, not a coincidence. The word coincidence is not in the Hebrew because the Israelites didn't believe in them. A couple Wednesday nights ago, I taught a lesson for you here on the code of the cross hidden in Hebrew genealogy. Now, if you missed that Wednesday night, you got to get that CD because it takes the first 10 characters of the Bible, Adam, all the way down through Noah, 10 generations. And it shows you that in the Hebrew, if you take their names and put the Hebrew equivalent of their name out to the side and then read it, it's a prophecy of the finished work of Jesus, which is amazing. Amazing. So I was so excited that night after I left church. And Lucas rides home with me. Lucas is my son. He rides home with me on Wednesday nights. We got in the vehicle. I said, son, man, I just taught something tonight. Now you got to understand, all that is in his head is baseball. Okay? That's what I'm trying to talk through. Okay? It's just baseball, baseball. It's all the time. And I said, son, man, I'm so excited because, man, we revealed some beauty about Jesus in the Word tonight. And I said, 10 generations, Adam all the way through Noah, 10 of his members of the family, when you say their names in the Hebrew, it tells you about Jesus. And he said, well, Dad, he said, that just sounds like a coincidence to me. Now, that's not the right thing to say to Dad. No. At all. But I said, now, let me tell you why. From early on, our instinct, and as a child, is that when good things happen in our lives, it comes as a result of one of two things. Either we worked really hard and got it, or we got lucky. Okay? Even in a little kid, that's luck. That has to be taught out early. How do you teach it out? Every time in your life something good happens to you, never say, Dad got lucky. Always say, God gave me grace. God gave me favor. When you whip your car into Walmart parking lot, and believe you me, honey, they whip them in the Walmart parking lot. And you go flying past all them cars waiting at those stop signs, and you're wheeling it in, and you got 5 minutes. You got to get your stuff and get out in 5 minutes. You need grace. You need favor because it ain't going to happen in the natural. But you need it to happen. And so you whip your car in there and you see a parking spot right next to the handicap spot. It's got a yellow stripe, means you can have it. And you get in there and you go, man, I'm lucky. Stop it. Start saying, I'm favored. Say, now, Pastor, that's just taking it a little too far. That's okay. If you don't want to say it, say you're lucky. See how good that'll treat you every time you pull into the parking lot. See how much that luck's going to run for you. Because you know as well as I do, those spots last 0.8 seconds. People pile up 13 cars deep waiting to pull into that one spot. You got guys back there flipping each other off, getting in fights because they want that spot 12 foot from the door. You could have ran in, ran out, ran back in, ran back out before you could have parked in that spot, but you got to wait. Right? I love walking past the people that are still sitting there waiting on the spot. Parking way back there by the gas station. You come up and you're sweating, you know, you've lost 4 pounds of water weight. You walk right past the car and just wave. And they're in there just screaming at people, honking, little old lady pulling out of the spot. When you see that spot, say, that is favor. Try it out. Before you even go, Father, I need in and out fast. I'm asking for a grace parking spot. And I'm believing for it in Jesus' name. Well, I'd feel silly doing that stuff, Pastor. Then don't do it. Don't do it. Because you're not ready to do it anyway. You don't believe that your Jesus gives you free stuff. I believe my Jesus gives me free stuff. Grace and favor in every area. If you'll learn to do it in those instances, it'll automatically come out of you in the big stuff. So whenever they give that promotion to you at work, it won't be because you worked harder than everybody else. It'll be favor. You know what? We're doing a great thing right here, and we're not supposed to be able to do what we're doing right here, the way we're doing it right here. And it's not because Pastor Paul is gifted, or he's great, or these musicians are wonderful. My answer is favor. Grace and favor. God has favored and graced us to do it. And you can always tell how people think about their God by the way they ask you about your grace. If someone comes to you and says, man, I've been in this thing 50 years and I'm not doing what you guys are doing, they believe they've earned goodness by 50 years of service. It doesn't take 50 years. It's just a few seconds of seeing the cross and trusting the hedge to keep the snake out. Believing God for every single thing. Fix your eyes on Jesus and think opposite of what your eyes show you. The eyes show you the virus. You're not going to get it. Why? Because I got a hedge of protection around me. Saint, in the name of Jesus, stop saying we're next in our house. And start believing that His grace and favor is here to protect us. It's here to help us. It's here to give us His grace and to give us His favor. Do not view the bread as worthless. View it as worthy bread. Amen. Worthy bread. The Bible says in Psalm 78, God gave them angels food. You know what it means in the Hebrew? God gave them champions food. Wheaties just stole it. You mean Wheaties? Wheaties is the breakfast of? You guys. Nobody watches TV in here because you're all so holy. Separate. Television, whatever do you mean, Pastor Paul? TV? Is that like E.T.? Wheaties stole it. God gave it first. Breakfast of champions. What was it? Manna. Bible says it was new every morning. Every morning it was new. It means it was fresh. All you had to do is pick it up. Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven. Come down to this earth. Don't view Jesus as worthless. View Jesus as worthy. View him as worthy. The day he becomes worthless to you, you step outside your hedge and you invite the snake. Don't worry about the snake sneaking through the hedge. He's your protector. You tread on serpents and scorpions only one way. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. This is hedged of protection for that which is around. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Heads bowed, eyes closed. You're here and you say, Pastor, I do not know Jesus as my Savior. I have not said yes to Jesus, but I would like to know Him. I would like to know Christ as my Redeemer and as my Lord. Pastor, will you please pray for me? All I'm going to do, I'll acknowledge your hand and say, God bless you. We're going to lead you in the prayer from right here. Everybody in the house will pray it with you to accept Jesus as your Savior. Any person in this place that wants to know Jesus and the free pardon of sin, would you slip your hand up in this house? Anyone at all? You say, I'm not saved, but Pastor, I'd like to be. I'd like to pray that prayer and make Jesus the Lord of my life. One man or woman in this house right now, acknowledge that you don't know Him, but you would like to know Him. Jesus has paid for everything. He is asking for you to believe by faith. Is there one? Then I'm going to say today, with the assumption that everybody here has had a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you haven't and you know it, you can have a relationship with Christ by just asking Him to enter. Say yes to His love, and instantly He'll become the Lord of your life. For everyone else in this house, there is a mess. The message today has been to keep you within the protective hedge of the Father who loves you very much. I'm praying right now a revelation of His finished work and love in your life that causes you to pull your eyes off of the circumstance and onto your Savior so that you will not focus on the bite, but you will focus on Jesus. You will tread over serpents and scorpions, because your focus is on Jesus and who He is. You are not subject to the ordinances of this world. Touch not, taste not, handle not, as a sinner is. Your provision comes not by your goodness or your works, but by the unmerited free favor of God, grace from heaven, which is yours instantly, every moment that you need it. Every moment that you need grace, it's yours. God never makes you qualify. He always has enough. They who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. But it's ours to receive. And Father, wash them over in the precious name of Jesus right now. Would you stand, church?